Let's turn to Acts 27. Acts chapter 27. We're rapidly approaching the end of the book of Acts. We'll be starting the Gospel of John when we're finished with Acts. By way of review, we're looking, remember, at the section that deals with Paul's trip down to Rome. And this section is very historical in nature. It reads like a story. It's a story of a sea voyage and a shipwreck. And it's not so much a doctrinal section as a historical section, so we'll study it that way. We'll study it since the Holy Spirit saw fit to include it in the Bible. Remember, it started out back in chapter 25 and verse 7. And at that time, Paul was pretty much backed up against the wall, and he called on his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. Remember, the Jews were trying to get him killed, basically. They were trying to get him executed, and if they couldn't get him executed, they were going to ambush him on the road when they went from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. So Paul was kind of in a corner, and what he did, we have it in verse 7, it said, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Well, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? So he's kind of pushed up against the wall there. And in verse 10, he says, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And with that, he kind of sealed his fate for the rest of the book of Acts, because it will be the rest of the book of Acts will take him to Rome, to his appeal to Caesar. So that's what we're looking at. The remainder of the book of Acts, chapter 27 and 28, deal with Paul's journey to Rome. And in chapter 27, the journey begins. We'll get through almost up to the shipwreck tonight. There's a shipwreck in this chapter, so it's somewhat exciting as stories go. And then we'll have a delay in chapter 28, verse 1 through 10, and then the end of chapter 28 and the end of the book of Acts will have the completion of Paul's journey to Rome. Just by way of review, we started out the journey last time to Crete via Myra. And remember, they started out probably down here at Caesarea. The text doesn't actually say where they started from, but that's where Paul was, remember. He was in Caesarea. They went up the coast to Sidon. And again, this map doesn't show their stop there, and I'm not sure exactly why, because the text clearly says they stopped there. And then up under the shelter of Cyprus, and what that means is they would take the leeward side of that island to protect them from the wind. And the prevailing winds from that time, at that time, called the Etesian winds, came down the Aegean and around the corner here, so to speak. So they were headed this way. So you can see why they would travel behind Cyprus like that to protect them from the winds. And then they sailed on up the coast there to Myra, hugging the shoreline so they could take advantage of the currents. Even though the prevailing winds were going this way, the currents were westerly there, so they could hug the shoreline and take the currents, very slow going, but they made it on up to Myra. Now at Myra, the centurion books passage on a grain ship, and the grain ships were carrying grain from Egypt down here. They would go up to Myra and then westward over to Rome. Remember, Egyptians were the primary suppliers of grain to Rome. If you look at chapter 27, down at verse 38, you can see that because they were carrying wheat in the ship that Paul was in. In 38, it says, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So they were on one of these grain ships, which would be under contract of the Roman government. That's why they let the centurion decide what should be done, because he was the highest-ranking Roman official on board the ship. So they let him decide. From Myra, they hug the coast on up to Cnidus here. Now, at Cnidus, they have two choices. They can either wait for better weather conditions, or they can make a dash down here to Crete. And that's what they decided to do at Cnidus. They couldn't very well go this way because the winds would be blowing directly opposite them. So they headed down to get behind Crete, so to speak, to be sheltered from the wind that way. So Fair Havens, as we see it, and I don't know if you can see that far, but you have a map, I think, in the handout. Fair Havens is right here where they ended up. So they snuck on down, so to speak, and got behind Crete and made it over to Fair Havens. That's their first convenient shelter. Now, that's where we left off last week. And we noted in verse 9 through 12, the trip becomes dangerous at this point, because in verse 9 it says, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous since even the fast was already over. So the Day of Atonement was already over. We determined that we were in probably the month of October in the year 59 AD, and that's dangerous sailing weather. After November 11th, they wouldn't sail at all. And in the October range, it was very dangerous to sail these seas. So Paul warns them to not continue. He says, we need to stay here and wait till actually springtime. But instead, they decide to put out to sea. In verse 12, it says, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they wanted to get just around from Fair Havens, which is right there, to Phoenix, which is right there. It doesn't seem like such a big trip, and in fact, it was only in the 50-mile range. It wasn't very far at all. So Paul advised them not to try it. They decided to try it anyway. And now we'll have the results of that, which is the shipwreck in verse 13 through 32. First, we have the typhoon. They run into a typhoon in verse 13 through 20. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 13, it says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. So in verses 13 through 20, they started out their journey, and remember, they're not going far. It started out very well. I mean, it seemed like just what they were looking for. Verse 13, a moderate south wind. That would be perfect for what they were trying to do. And here's a close-up map of southern Crete. Here's Fair Havens, where they left from. All they had to do was make it around Cape Matala, and hug the coast over to Phoenix. Now that was a trip of 34 miles. They could have done that in a couple of hours with favorable winds. So it really wasn't such a crazy thing to try and do. But the trouble was, as soon as they rounded the Cape, a typhoon hit. So they got hit by a typhoon, and look at their course. They're going almost 90 degrees off of what they wanted to go up this way, and they were blown off course under the typhoon. In fact, that word violent wind in verse 14, but before long there rushed down from the land a violent wind. The words violent wind translate the Greek word typhonikos, and it's very closely related to the English word typhoon, and that's why I said they hit a typhoon. And this was so well known, the bad weather in those parts at that time of year, that they had a name for it, and the name was Euroquillo, or Euroculo in the Greek. But Euroquillo it's kind of an interesting word. It's a slang word, and it's a combination of two words, one of them Greek and the other Latin. They put a Greek word together with a Latin word. Greek euros means east wind, and the Latin word aquilo means north. So if you put them together, you'd have a northeaster, or if you're from the East Coast, you'd say a nor'easter. They never say northeaster, but that's the kind of wind they had, and it's a violent storm. So they were in a really violent storm, what you might call a typhoon in our lingo, and the wind was so strong, they were driven 25 miles almost backwards of what they wanted to go, the direction they wanted to go. In verse 15, it says they ran before the wind to avoid capsizing. It says, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So just to avoid being turned over, they went with the wind and ended up behind Clauda. Now, Clauda was a temporary safety. As you can see, it blocks the northeaster wind there for a little while. Now, when they got down to Clauda, they had two choices. First, they could run with the storm, just like they had been. That would take their course down this way. That was a choice. But there was a big problem with that, because that would put them in danger of wrecking on the North African coast. Because verse 17 says, it's talking about hoisting up the ship's boat. It says they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis. Sirtis is on the northern coast of Africa, and they were afraid they'd be blown down that way. And Sirtis in that day had a reputation for kind of being a sailor's graveyard. So they were pretty frightened of that. Here's a map that shows how that relates. See, if they had let themselves be carried along, they might have hit the coast over there. That was their fear. So they didn't choose to continue to run with the wind. Instead, what they did, their second choice, was they could secure the ship and point it into the wind and drift westward. And that's what they did. They secured the ship, pointed it into the wind, and let themselves be blown along in a westerly direction. Now, for securing the ship, they did three things, and they're pointed out in the text here. First, in verse 16 and 17, they pulled in or hoisted up the small boat. Verse 16, it says, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. So first they hauled in the small ship. Now what that means, first I ought to mention, why didn't they just stop behind the island of Clauda and wait for the storm to pass? Because there was temporary safety there. It's because there's no anchorage there. They couldn't stop. They were moving behind the island, but there was no place for them to stop. So that's why their choices were what they were. And they decided to secure the ship. They hauled in the small boat first. Now the small boat was a little like a dinghy or a small boat. And in those days, rather than keep them on deck with winches like they do today, they just drug it along behind the ship. And when they needed to go ashore or something, they'd get down into the small boat and take it to land and back. Kind of like I get the picture of, have you ever seen one of these campers that's about four blocks long and they have a car attached to the back so that, because they can't navigate that camper in downtown Kansas City, so they park it somewhere outside of town and take the car in. That's kind of what the idea of the small boat was. They had this ship that they couldn't navigate into all of these little ports, so they had a small boat that they towed on behind. Well, in a storm, that's kind of a bad thing to have back there. So in securing the ship, they pulled it up. And as we find out here, they hardly could do it. It was, they had all they could do to get that ship's boat under control. In verse 16, it says, "We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control." So they hoist up the ship's boat. That's the first operation they performed to secure the ship. They undergirded the ship. They took cables. In verse 17, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. Now what that was they actually had, and this seems kind of funny, because they had these cables that were specially made that when they had a storm, they would take them and put them around the bottom of the boat and then secure them together along the top to hold the ship together in a storm. Now, wouldn't you feel safe if you got on an airplane and there was a pile of cables there? And what are those? Well, in case we hit turbulence and start to fall apart, that'll hold the plane together. But they had them. I mean, this was a safety feature on these old ships. They had these supporting cables. And that word supporting cables, boithia, is a word that we had in Hebrews. If you've been here for the Sunday Hebrews study, look at Hebrews chapter 4. That same word is used figuratively over in Hebrews. Here in Acts, it's used quite literally. It means actual cables that were tied around the ship, and they tied them around both this way and lengthwise too. They had both kinds. And in a figurative sense, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that word help is the same word, baithia, it's supporting cables. So it, in a figurative sense, it means to lend assistance to meet a need. Kind of a neat figure. We know exactly where that figurative speech comes from, the cables they use to hold a ship together. Well, back to Acts now. In modern terms, and I don't know if there are any seafaring folk here. I am not a seafaring folk, so I have to go by what I read. In modern terms, this is called frapping a ship. Anybody ever heard of that? Frapping a ship. They still do it. They pass turns of rope around a ship just to make it more strong or to strengthen it. I have to say, I'm not a seafaring man, and some of you know I lived in Connecticut for a while. When I was in Connecticut, my favorite place was Mystic Seaport. They have a museum of whaling ships and things there. And I finally decided that it must be because everything there was so alien to me, being from Nebraska. You know, I look at these sailing ships and what these guys did and the ocean and everything, and it was so alien, it just fascinated me. And Ruth will tell you, I drug her up there every chance I could get. She's chuckling, yeah, because I absolutely loved that place. But still, I'm not what you would call a seaman. Now, the next thing they did, first they hoisted up the ship, they undergirded the ship, and now they lowered the ship's gear. And our translation has kind of interpreted that for us. in verse 17, it says at the end of the verse, they let down the sea anchor. Sea anchor is kind of an interpretation. The word there just means gear. And in fact, I have a marginal note in my New American Standard in verse 17, or gear. They let down the ship's gear. King James, Debbie, they strake sail. Yep, strake sail is how they have it in King James. And what that means is they lowered the sails. They lowered the crossbars of the, I don't know what you call those things. There must be a name for them. But they lowered them down so the sails wouldn't be in the wind. I mean, it'd blow them completely over if the sails were in the wind. So they tucked all the sails in. They may have lowered what they call a drag anchor to slow their speed. And that secured the ship. They hauled in the ship's boat, they undergirded it, and they secured all the gear. They lowered all the gear. Now, they're going to end up drifting in this storm for 14 days. And try and put yourself in their place on a boat drifting in the ocean in a violent wind for 14 days. Down at verse 27, it says, "But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea." So quite an experience. Verse 18 through 20 describe exactly how serious the situation was. In verse 18, it says, "The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." When they say they threw overboard the ship's tackle, that's kind of a general term. It doesn't mean all the tackle, not the rigging, because if you look over at verse 40, and we'll get down to that next week, verse 40 says, "Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind." So they still had enough gear to control, or enough tackle to control the sails and the ship that they would need. But they threw over everything extra, is the idea. Now, it says in verse 20, "Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days," and we think of that as what's the big deal, that's how they navigated, by the sun and stars. Without them, they didn't even know where they were, because they couldn't navigate without the stars or the sun. "And no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." So they gave up hope. All hope is lost now. So now in verse 21 through 26, Paul is going to have a vision. Let's read those verses starting at verse 21. It says, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" So the vision starts out by telling us they'd gone a long time without food. Now, they still had food. And you see over in verse 33, it says Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. So they still had some food, and we noted that when they'd eaten enough, in verse 38, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So they still had some food, but they didn't eat. Now, there are several possibilities why they didn't eat. Maybe they were too frightened to eat. Maybe, you know, in a storm in a boat, maybe they couldn't keep anything down. It's hard to tell. Possibly seasick. In verse 21, we have a very interesting verse. The great Apostle Paul, verse 21 says, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'I told you so.'" This is great, isn't it? I mean, Paul is, He's a human guy just like us. The first thing he says to these guys, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred the damage and loss. So even the great apostle Paul took his chance to say, I told you so. As we read verse 21, we have to assume that Paul had shared the pessimism of everybody else when all hope was lost. And dear God waited 2 weeks before he told him everything was going to be all right. So God allowed Paul some time to fear for his life. Can anybody relate to this? Does God ever do that to you? Make you sweat it out for a while before things become apparent that it's going to be okay? And he did the same thing to Paul, too. He gave Paul an opportunity to grow by letting him fear for his life. And notice how he cared for Paul. God cared for Paul in the midst of his pressure. He didn't take him out of the pressure. He didn't say, okay, now all the wind stops, everything's fine. He just told Paul, you're going to make it through. Everything's okay. So he took care of him in the midst of pressure instead of removing the pressure. Now here's a comforting thought to me. Again, the great apostle Paul needed to have God tell him that he would make it down to Rome. But if you look back at chapter 23 and verse 11, he had told him that before. Remember? Verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So God had already told Paul that he would witness at Rome, and Paul became discouraged on the ship, so God told him again. We all need to hear truth again and again and again. Just hearing it once isn't the final answer, you know. Well, you already know that. I studied that 23 years ago. Now, study it again. Paul did. Paul heard God's word repeated. And we come down now to the advice in verse 22 through 24. Remember in verse 10, Paul had said to those guys, verse 10 says, and he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Now, verse 10, Paul was not speaking by a revelation of God. He was speaking as an experienced traveler. He said, you know what? If we leave here, we're in a really dangerous situation. It's a very, very dangerous time of year to be traveling in this area. And it's most likely that we'll lose our lives in the attempt. Now remember, Paul had been in at least 2 previous shipwrecks in 2 Corinthians 11:25. You can read that where he talks about having been shipwrecked 3 times. So he knew what he was talking about. He knew what the deal was. He was acting then on verse 10, I take it, on his experience. But down in verse 22, he's going to talk about a revelation from God, where it says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So he knew now by divine revelation that he was going to make it. And in fact, that they were all going to make it. Now notice, God told Paul that everybody was going to make it. But Paul says in verse 30, he says, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, and we'll look at this next time, they have a little plot to get away. The sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. How does that relate to each other? Paul just told them, you're all going to make it. And now he's telling them, you can't let these guys get away or we won't make it. Well, it's interesting to note, as you read through God's word, God's word doesn't even recognize any tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It just assumes both to be true. And that drives us nuts, because we have to have things compartmentalized, and we have to say it's got to be either this way or it's got to be that way. It's either got to be God's will or it's got to be man's responsibility. And we have what we call a dichotomy. It can't be both. Well, the Bible doesn't recognize man's limited intellect. The Bible doesn't recognize any tension at all. It says, yes, God is sovereign. He says they're all going to make it. Paul says, you know what? If you let those guys get away, we won't make it. And it doesn't explain it. It doesn't do anything but just tell us. So no tension at all. Now, it's interesting to note, F.F. Bruce made a great comment on this section. Here God told Paul that he had to stand before Caesar, and everybody on the ship was going to be saved from this shipwreck because of that. F.F. Bruce says, the world has no idea of how much it owes in the mercy of God to the presence in it of righteous men. Because here we have Paul, and God says, you know what, you're going to have to stand before Caesar, and everybody in that ship is going to live because of it. So the world around has no idea how much it owes to believers for God's grace and God's mercy. Very good comment, I thought, by F.F. Bruce. Now in verse 27 through 44, we get to the shipwreck itself, and we won't get that far this evening since the time is running out. But we'll start out first with the shallow waters, verse 27 through 29. Reading verse 27, it says, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So they ran into some shallow waters here. Verse 27 says that the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Probably they heard the breaker. It's not for sure how they surmised that. They had no sun or stars to navigate by. So we assume they probably heard the breakers crashing. Again, I'm deferring to somebody who knows about these things. Actually, according to the book, The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul by James Smith, it's a classic on this subject. The soundings in these verses indicate they were passing Cura on the east coast of Malta. Here's a map that might help. Here's Malta. See, they had drifted kind of parallel all the way over to Malta and thereby saved themselves from being crashing on the North African coast. So they made it over to Malta. Now I should make a note in verse 27. It says we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. Now in a modern map, which this one follows the modern convention of putting the Adriatic Sea up here between Italy and Greece. In those days, the Adriatic was, they called the Adriatic Sea this whole region in here. And that's why Luke says they were being tossed around in the Adriatic Sea, even though they were far south of what we would today call the Adriatic. In fact, in ancient literature, they had what they called the Sea of Hadria, and the Gulf of Hadria. That would be what we now call the Adriatic. So if you're reading along and you notice the discrepancy, that's why they looked at things differently in those days. Now, here's a close-up of Malta. Interesting to note, they still call this St. Paul's Bay because it's where they believe the shipwreck took place. There's the traditional site of the shipwreck. So they're coming up to Cora Point, and it's too dangerous to go on, So what they did is they dropped their anchors until daybreak, when they could see where they were. At least they could have some visibility. You know, it's the middle of the night. They know they're coming to land because they can probably hear the breakers crashing. So what they do is they drop their anchors. And it's interesting to note what they did here, and it's a very clever thing. In verse 29, it says, "Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak." You know, normally ships drop their anchors from the bow, not from the stern. And there's a reason for that. It's because if they drop their anchor from the bow, they can still navigate somewhat because the rudder's in the back. And they can use the rudder to position the ship. These guys did exactly the opposite. They dropped four anchors off the stern. Now, why do you suppose they would do that? Well, it was very clever because with the wind blowing in this direction, the land over here, what they did was drop the anchors from the stern and let the wind push the bow or the front of the boat towards the land. So in the morning, when they tried to ground the ship, all they'd have to do is cut the anchors, and they'd be headed right towards the land. They knew they couldn't get turned in time if they anchored from the bow. They'd be pointing this way. They'd have to make a complete turnaround before they got to the land. So they threw their anchors off the stern part of the ship. Very interesting why they would do that. They were being very clever. Now, the very fact even, and we'll find out next time, the very fact that the anchors held until morning is very unusual. An attempt to anchor a boat or a ship in a gale is a very last-ditch effort. That's the very last thing they would try to do. And in fact, the anchors of ancient ships like this were incapable of holding in a storm like this. But it's interesting to note that the bottom of St. Paul's Bay, as it's now called, consists of a very unusual material. It's clay. And in fact, in the British sailing directions from the 19th century, a note says that anchors in St. Paul's Bay will never pull loose, no matter how bad the storm, because of the local clay. So anywhere else, this probably wouldn't have worked. But here in St. Paul's Bay, they threw their anchors off the stern. They held. It pushed the bow of the boat heading towards the land. Now, look down at verse 40. We'll get to next time. We'll find out that what they do is they just cast off the anchors. They leave them in the sea. It says in verse 40, "And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach." So they're giving up their steering, so to speak, because they're headed for the beach anyway because of the way they anchored. They cut loose the anchor ropes and hope for the best. Now, next time we'll get the actual shipwreck itself. First, we'll have a plot by the crew to try and escape, and then we'll have the shipwreck. And as I said when we began, it won't be too many more weeks before we're done with the book of Acts. And gosh, it's only been a year and, what, three-fourths, something like that, over a year and a half. But we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this historical account in the book of Acts that kind of brings your word down into historical reality. What a wonderful thing to read. This is a wonderful story, and we take it to be absolutely, literally true that these events occurred in time, space, history. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.